We've come to the Word of God, please. We're reading tonight in Matthew chapter 6. And I'm reading at verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray. Pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of those words to his own praise. Well, let's unite in a moment's prayer, and then we shall turn to this question 105. Let's pray. We praise thee, Lord, for the purpose of our coming together this night, to praise thy great and holy name, to unite our hearts together in prayer and meditation, and to know that fellowship with thee and one another which blesses our souls. Lord, we remember tonight the great need in our land of a faithful proclamation of thy word, and oh, we pray that thou would raise up those who will have no fear or favour in their presentation of truth. May they be bold in thy cause, and may many become greatly instructed and greatly delighted in the things that are spiritual and eternal. Bless us then, Lord, now we pray thee, and help us have understanding in the things which concern forgiveness, for the glory of thy great name, in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Well, for some time we've been in the closing section of the Shorter Catechism, which from question 98 to the end of the Catechism is addressing prayer as a means of grace. Now, we've spoken upon the questions in this section for many weeks, and you'll remember that last week we ministered upon question 104, which is the first petition in what we have said is the closing group of selfward petitions. Now, I would remind you that there are six petitions boxed in on either side by a preface and a doxology, the six dividing equally into two threes, firstly Godward and then selfward. And so the section that now engages us concerns our needs, our forgiveness, and our deliverance from evil. And the comprehensive nature of this pattern prayer is again highlighted in that the need of both body and soul is addressed. And so the closing petitions concern what is temporal and what is eternal. They concern the body and the soul, physical needs and spiritual needs, for God is concerned for the whole person. Calvin wrote of the whole Christ for the whole man, prophet, priest, and king, for his people. And so he who is everything to his people meets our every need, both body and soul, things of a temporal nature and those things which are eternal. Now, it's of interest that although the Bible emphasizes that the spiritual is more important than the physical, this pattern prayer places the physical before the spiritual. But also note that it follows the rest of Scripture as a whole, because whereas one petition here of these three concerns the body, this is followed by two petitions that have to do with the soul, the spiritual dimension of our lives. It goes without saying that our spiritual needs must always take precedence over all else. And this is expressed by Job when he stated in chapter 23 of his book, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job 23 verse 12. But sadly, few can honestly utter such words truthfully today, that they regard the feeding of the soul more important than the feeding of the body. Now this is the Bible tells us we ought to be considering, because this is the order which God stresses them. The psalmist referred to God's word as being sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, Psalm 19 verse 10. And again in Psalm 119 verse 103 we read, how sweet are the words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And so things spiritual should always be of greater importance to us and have the dominant place in our lives over what is natural, over what is transient, over what is earthly. Although in this pattern prayer, there is the reversal in order, but not suggesting by this that our bodily needs are uppermost. For following, we have two petitions which are spiritual. Now we read in Psalm 103 verse 14 that God knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And this is wonderfully displayed with God's dealings with Elijah, that prophet of fire who forsook the path of duty, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 19, when he fled from the threats of Jezebel and sat down dejected and depressed and very much alone under that juniper tree. Despondent there in the wilderness, but how did God deal with him? He was in a state of despair and utter exhaustion, and God would minister reproof to him in due course and address the spiritual matters, which are all important. But firstly, before addressing the matter of the soul, God attended to his physical needs with the angel and the food and the drink. God is caring, God is thoughtful, God is kind. And this is a lesson we need to grasp, for it will help us in our dealings with others. For although it's vitally important that we concern ourselves with the spiritual, the souls of people, people have physical needs too, and we shouldn't ignore this. John the Apostle wrote to Gaius in his third epistle, stating, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, as thy soul prospereth. So there was this apostolic concern for soul and body. And this should always be the case with us all. Thus we find that the fifth petition is joined to the fourth by the word and. I wonder if you noticed this, which is a connecting word, and there are practical reasons why God has done so. Both the last petitions are connected by the word and, connecting them very, purposefully to the first petition of the second section. The body and soul are thus so intimately connected, you see. It certainly teaches us that without pardon, all good things of this life will benefit us nothing. For it would be like providing a person in a death cell with lavish provisions. The man is under the sentence of death. And so what good will these things be to him when he leave this world shortly empty-handed? They are but temporal, with no spiritual dimension. Said Matthew Henry, our daily bread doth but fatten us as lambs for the slaughter if our sins are not pardoned. And so there is therefore this obvious connection between them, the fifth and the sixth, with the fourth. Now this connection between these petitions also reminds us that we have sinned grievously, and so we do not deserve what we ask for. having forfeited all claims upon God's provisions. It also teaches us that our sins are the great hindrance to what we might receive from God. And thus we read in Jeremiah 5, verse 25, "Your iniquities have turned away these things. Your sins have withholden good things from you." And we read in Isaiah 59, verse 2, how that the sins of the people had made God deaf to their cries. And so there is this further lesson as to how they announce, as to how they unite. Isaiah 59, 2 reads, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." And so these are three good reasons why God joins the petition of one's physical needs to our desires for what is of a spiritual nature. So if we are unmindful concerning our sins, the Lord will not hear us. When we plead for other things, or if we lack a forgiving spirit, for our forgiveness and our forgiveness of others is embraced in this petition. Now the Bible has much to say concerning our sins, that they restrict present blessings to us. Now many examples could be given of this, of God threatening to hide his face when his people sin. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 8, Isaiah 59 verse 2 could be added to this. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." And so it's foolish under such circumstances to pray, "Give me," without joining with it, "Forgive me." This is the connection that God is making. For these two petitions are joined and cannot be separated. Body and soul must never be separated. And so just as they are joined down here on earth, they will be joined for eternity. And this is why there's to be a general resurrection of the dead at the last day. Both soul and body will be joined. And this will be so for believers and unbelievers. For whereas the Lord's people will enjoy heaven in the totality of their being, body and soul glorified, the impenitent will be punished in body and soul forever in eternal misery and despair. And so the only time body and soul will be separated is at death, when the soul enters into the immediate state of either bliss or misery, heaven or hell, waiting unclothed for the resurrection of the body, when soul and body will again be reunited. In this prayer, our Lord commences this section of three petitions with the body. "Give us this day our daily bread." But joined to this are two petitions that concern the soul. "We cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so we have souls so different to the animal creation, although we hear more and more that we are not different. And this is what the children are being taught in the schools, that they're not really different to the animal creation. And so they can't complain when they behave like animals. And this is how many of them are behaving today. Unaccountable beings. At the beginning, God created man, and into his body he breathed life, and he became, we read in Genesis 2 and verse 7, a living soul. And so Adam was soul and body, created in the very image of God, Genesis 1:27, given dominion over all creation, which were of a lower order, For with a soul, man would be a spirit being and God conscious. Now we hear people say, and I've heard it many times, oh, I'll die just like a dog and that will be the end of me. And if they were only body, only flesh and blood, that would be true. But it's far from the case, for we all have souls which cannot perish. Our Lord referred to a certain Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, who died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, Luke 16 verse 22, and of a rich man who died and lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment, verse 23. No cessation of being in death. On another occasion, our Lord stated, fear not them which kill the body, and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, Matthew 10 verse 28. And so the fact that God has joined these closing petitions, uniting body and soul, manifests the importance of things spiritual being joined to things physical. For the prophet Jeremiah informed Israel in his day that they were experiencing much of God's displeasure because of their sin. And yet they were failing to make the connection between the two, body and soul. Spiritual indifference and apostasy does result in God's displeasure. Now the people didn't trace the lack of material and spiritual things to their waywardness. Wherein have we? For they were quite oblivious to the fact that they were transgressors of God's law, and thus this vital connection was lost. And so we must seek our daily bread from God in the context of keeping the heart. For the needs of the body and the state of the soul can never be separated, and this is surely taught by this prayer. In the first section, the petitions are distinct sentences, but not so in the second section, for they are united into one, inseparably joined with this connecting word, and. So they are not distinct sentences as in the opening sections. And I trust we note the reason for this now. We are soul and body, and both must be considered in the context of honouring God. And so may we ever do so. Now, it's been pointed out by some who have written on this prayer that whereas the first four petitions are supplications, the closing two petitions are deprecations. For while supplications are our pleadings for obtaining what is good, deprecations are our pleadings for removing from us what is bad. But not only does it concern the taking away of what is sinful, for we also need the enabling to prevent us committing what is sinful. And so both aspects are included in these closing two petitions. Now this evening, we begin our ministry upon these deprecations with this fifth petition, which starts with the confession of our sins, called sins in Luke's account, chapter 11, verse 4, but here in Matthew's accounts, it is called a debt. Now let's consider why our sins are called a debt. Why does God use this term to describe them? Now to whom are we in debt? It draws our attention to the creator-creature relationship, that we are responsible, accountable beings created for the purpose of honouring our Maker, but we live to glorify self. And so we fail to fulfill what God demands of us, resulting in us amassing a great debt toward God. For we ought to worship him, we ought to obey him, but we do neither. And so we each have a debt we just cannot possibly discharge. But the debt must be settled if we are to enjoy a relationship with God, and must be confessed if we are to enjoy fellowship with other believers. And so it's a debt we all have by nature and continue to even have in a state of grace. Now, our debt by nature is not only from sins we have done, and oft times we miss this, sins of commission, but also from sins of omission, things we have failed to do, which God demands we ought to do, is a sin on our part. We have not done what we ought to have done. And thus, there are sins of commission and sins of omission. We are in debt resulting from original sin, what we are, how we were born, and we are in debt resulting from actual sins, what we commit, what we do. Now this needs to be grasped, because, and I've met no end of these people, great numbers in the evangelical churches believe, and I've had some hot conversations or discussions on this, that God will send only those to hell who have heard the gospel and rejected it. And so unbelief is the sin that damns the world. Now, I've hotly disputed this with many people. It means we shouldn't be missionary-minded, leave people in ignorance, they'll be safe. If they don't hear the gospel and reject it, they'll be all right. That's what this policy really teaches. But they are damned by original sin. Not only actual sins. They are damned, all peoples, by original sin. Death passed upon all men, Romans 5:12, in that all have sinned in Adam, what we are by nature, right? With actual sins being the proof of our corrupt state. And so we are not sinners, note carefully, we are not sinners because we sin, we sin because we are sinners. We are sins by nature, sinful by nature. Thus in Revelation 21 and verse 8, we find that there are people are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, not only for their unbelief, that is one of the sins, but there is a list of sins there for which people are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. All manner of sins, even lying. And so unbelief in Christ, although a great sin, is not the only sin that damns. Our debt to God is therefore what we are and what we have done. Sins of the mind, sins of the tongue, and sins of the body. We read in Romans 8:12 that we are not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh. But you would think that by what we observe, that the people are seeking to discharge a debt by giving license to the flesh. But their debt is to God, their maker, which carries with it, on failure to discharge, eternal wrath. And so there is punishment on failure to pay, and settling this debt isn't possible to fallen mankind. Now, we're insolvent. We're bankrupt. We're all unable to pay what we owe. And our Lord gave a parable recorded in Luke chapter 7 in the house of Simon the Pharisee that illustrates this very clearly. And now I'll not spend time on going through the details of this because we'll need all our time tonight. For we're acquainted with it. But it concerns a woman who was a great sinner there in that house of Simon the Pharisee, who came and poured her affection upon the Saviour. resulting from the Pharisees' response, our Lord gave the parable of the creditor and the two debtors. One being a great large debt and the others much smaller. And debts will be judged accordingly. But although some have gone further down the road to hell than others, given themselves to sin, there is a full salvation which meets the need of the great debt and the little debt. For debts are cancelled, big or small, freely and sovereignly. The parable teaches that debts vary and that no one, big or small, is able to discharge the debt when they had nothing to pay, says the Lord. For all have empty pockets and have nothing to pay, but the debts are cancelled freely by the Lord. And when they had nothing to pay, he freely forgave them both. The debt could only be discharged by someone paying it. And this is what the Lord did by his obedience and blood. Paid his people's debt, ensuring that they would be free from it. Debts people owe to their fellow men, which would be cancelled at death, but not one's debts to God. For then, at death, we must face the consequences of what we have mounted up. For God will demand payment. Now the Lord's words in the parable are quite lovely. When they had nothing to pay, he freely forgave them both. And this highlights what our Lord went through in paying the debt. Along with the debt is the penalty. And so this must be poured upon all who die in debt, never having looked to Christ, never having been pardoned, never having been forgiven and set free. But this pattern prayer is for the converted, for believers, because it's their Father we're addressing. And so we must center our remaining comments upon our debts, which restrict the blessing of God to us. And so this petition, as indeed the next, concerns our honoring God, that we would be the more delivered from the dominion of sin and its consequences, and obey and honour God the more. Believers have been pardoned all their sin, with not a charge to be laid against them. Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? Romans 8:33. And yet we are always in need of forgiveness, in order that God's fellowship would be enjoyed rather than disrupted. Repentance isn't just an initial grace, for it's ongoing, a daily requirement with all Christians. Believers should have tender consciences concerning sin and a readiness to confess them. John the Apostle, in the opening chapter of his first epistle, tells us that we are never free from sinning, and that anyone who claims to be so is a liar. But we have the assurance that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In this life, we are not perfect in holiness, despite claims by some that they've attained to it. And so there's this daily need to come before God and confess our sin. For God is a forgiving God. This petition proves the lie to these people who claim they've reached a state of sinless perfection. But they must pray, says the Lord, forgive us this day. This petition proves then the lie to this, that a believer can actually in this life become free from sin in this fallen world, And yet there has always been people who have and do claim to have this experience. James tells us when he introduces his word upon the tongue in James chapter 3 that there isn't a man among the fallen sons of Adam who do not offend with the tongue. And yet there are these people who claim that they've reached that state. And yet God's word says you can't. Because it's never perfectly bridled. And so claiming to be perfect in word, thought and deed is quite amazing. To my mind, it's incredible that anyone who says they believe in the Bible should be so foolish. Millions confess their sin to a priest, although this is not as prominent as it used to be. For more and more in the papist systems, in this country and in Ireland and many other countries, ignore sin and do not follow their fathers. But it continues more in some countries than others. But such a practice is reproved by this pattern prayer. For it's to God the Father that we must come. This is how we address this prayer. We come with confession of sin, not to a mere mortal who has no power to absolve any debts before God. And so we have these sinless perfection people. One says, I've reached the stage of sinless perfection, and the very utterance is a sin in itself, a sin of pride. And we have these people, my sins are forgiven, I've confessed them to a priest who has no power on earth to forgive sins against God. And we should note how the Lord emphasizes the importance of this petition. After he had concluded this pattern prayer, what has he returned to of the six petitions? This one. And he re-emphasizes in verses 14 and 15, forgiveness. Thus stressing, I believe, underscoring its importance. A sinner is called to repentance, but a believer to confession. For there is this vastly different relationship to God. For we come as children. They come as rebels. We come as part of the household. They as aliens to God. Now the Scofield Reference Bible has a note against this fifth petition stating this is legal ground. This accords, of course, with their view that this prayer is not for Christians. It's praying for bread in a day of great tribulation. Keep us from the evil one, not from evil. This petition, forgive us as we forgive others. This is legal ground. God's forgiveness on the basis of what we do. And thus the note tells us to compare this with Ephesians 4:32, which is grace. For under law, forgiveness is conditioned upon a like spirit in us. But under grace, says the Scofield Bible, we are forgiven for Christ's sake and exhorted to forgive because we are forgiven. But to affirm, as the Scofield note does, that forgiveness operates differently in the Old Testament to the New, under grace and law, is false. And yet these dispensationists set law at variance with grace, and never the two should meet. This claim by them concerning the fifth petition is what they believe supports their claim that this prayer has nothing to do with the church. And we mentioned this last week. This is legal ground. It's to do with national Israel. Let's blow a hole in it. Nathan informed David that he had sinned, but God had forgiven him. Not on legal ground in the Old Testament, on the basis of what they had done, as Scofield Bible says. This is freely bestowed upon David, 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. And this forgiveness was not legal, but gracious. It wasn't because David had forgiven others that God forgave him. There are many scriptures in the Old Testament which speak of forgiveness as a divine grace. And in Psalm 51, we read of David's pleading for God's forgiveness in that psalm of repentance over what had transpired regarding Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite and so on. And he's pleading on the same basis as we would do so. Our Lord is not teaching us by this petition that the reason for God forgiving us is because we forgive others. For this is neither Old nor New Testament teaching, where forgiveness is never earned. James in his epistle stresses that our works are the fruit of grace, not the ground of our acceptance. And this is the same principle in this petition. Our forgiving others is the fruit of our being forgiven, not the cause of it. As Christians, we should have a forgiving disposition. And our Lord taught this by another parable we find recorded in Matthew chapter 18. There are several parables on this, you see, which we could spend time looking at. Which was occasioned, that parable in Matthew 18, by Peter's question, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times, the reply of our Lord, till 70 times seven. Now, Lord spoke in that parable of a servant who had been forgiven an immense debt as he pleaded, and it was freely forgiven him, pleading for mercy and receiving it with forgiveness. But having been pardoned, says the Lord Jesus, speaking to Peter, following this question, and the other disciples, this man, having been pardoned such a great debt, he went out and found another servant who owed him just a little in comparison, so insignificant compared with what he had just been pardoned. And yet, he took this man by the throat and said, pay me what thou owest. The parable speaks to us all. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But is this the case with us in practice? Are we ready to forgive others rather than hold it out against them? Christians shouldn't lack a forgiving spirit. And yet, I've met with professed believers who are vindictive, and I've heard them even say, I'll never forgive him, and yet claiming that God has forgiven them so much. Our debt to God is as a mountain compared to a molehill in comparison to what people sin against us and our sin against God. And yet we are not ready to forgive while enjoying God's forgiveness of what would have damned us forever and weighed us down to the deepest hell. Note the wording of this petition. Forgive us as we forgive, in the same proportion. But it proves to be so far from the case, for we are so minute in our forgiveness compared with God. Our petition firstly directs us to pray for forgiveness, and then directs us to practice forgiveness. And so they cannot be separated and should unite with all the children of God. Pray for and practice forgiveness, and we would help prosper the cause of God. But when we are not forgiven, then a bad spirit is harbored within us, which will produce corrupt fruit. We cannot equal God in forgiveness, but we should imitate God. So when a person would ask us to forgive them, and it's evidently sincere, then we must be ready to forgive their sin. Our Lord referred to but one sin that's unforgivable, and that's the sin against the Holy Ghost. And although some claim And again, I've discussed this with people. Some claim this sin cannot be committed today. I would disagree. For in the charismatic movement, the works of the devil are attributed to the Holy Spirit. And so is this different in attributing the works of Christ to the devil? God freely forgives all sin, with but one exception. Some people make divorce and remarriage also one of the exceptions. God makes one. It is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, attributing the works of Christ to the devil. And so there is pardon for sins of the deepest dye. And we should keep this in mind when others sin against us, and be ready to forgive them when they are truly sorry for what they have done. Forgiveness is grounded in repentance, but although the offender may not do so, we should not hold bad feelings toward them or seek revenge, for we should pray for them, said the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you. The lesson of the parable of Matthew 18 is that we should note, and I quote from that parable, forgive from the heart, verse 35, that we should forgive fully, verse 27, that we should forgive often, verse 21 and 22. So let's be ready to learn by this. People are prone to forget kindnesses, but remember injuries. But we should flee from this spirit of Esau, who swore to revenge himself upon his brother Jacob, Genesis 27:41. And oh, for the Spirit of Christ to possess us, who prayed for God to forgive they who crucified him, emulated by Stephen, as he prayed God's forgiveness upon those that stoned him so cruelly to death, Acts 7:60. The disposition of Moses is a fine example, pleading with God to forgive the sinful people, and even pleading that God would take himself as an offering in their place, Exodus 32:32. Christ's enemies reviled him, but he pitied them. They spat on him, but he prayed for them. For surely it is more honor to bury an injury than to revenge it. When Luther reviled John Calvin, this is how Calvin responded, and I quote his words, "Though he call me a devil 1,000 times, yet will I love and honor him as a precious servant of Christ." I think those are lovely words. And he did very much revile Calvin, but this is how Calvin responded. There are really, concerning forgiveness, we think of the parable of Luke chapter 7, with nothing to pay, he freely forgave. The parable of Matthew chapter 18, how oft should we forgive? A wonderful parable to illustrate it. Wonderfully forgiven. And this is what we have been. And yet, unready to forgive such little things in comparison. And there's a parable in Luke 18 as well. Perhaps we'll mention this in our introduction next week. The Pharisee in the temple. Not a word of confession of sins. Simply parading himself as a wonderful fellow. I'm not as other men are. Extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all I possess. Poor fellow here couldn't even look up as much to heaven, but smote upon his breast, said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He pleaded for mercy, for God's forgiveness. This man, he didn't need forgiveness. He was stuffed. with his own self-importance, and that's why his prayer is full of the perpendicular pronoun I. May God help us. Let's turn, shall we, to the question. It's number 105. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask, because by his grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask, because by his grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. May God bless that to us, to his own praise. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.